Welcome to the Sermon Podcast by Church of the Nazarene. Stay tuned for the latest updates and new episodes by subscribing. Find us on Apple Podcast and Spotify. Join us live every Sunday morning at 9 on our YouTube channel. For in-person worship, join our English services at our Harrisonburg and Elkton campus at 9 and 10:30. Or our Spanish service at our Harrisonburg location at 11:45. Explore Celebrate Recovery every Monday night at 6 o'clock. Thank you for tuning in.
Good morning, church family. So good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. And I have a quick question for you. By show of hands, or if you're watching online, you can comment. How many of you own at least one pair of sunglasses? Right? Your faithful sunglasses that you take everywhere and anywhere that you go, especially if you've noticed that it's going to be a sunny, sunny day. How many of you actually own more than three pairs of sunglasses, right? That you just need different options for different days because you just don't know what your outfit is going to look like, or you just don't know how bright the sun is going to be. How many of you have more than six sunglasses? Listen, if you're like me, you probably have more than six because I lose them consistently. And I always get more, and then I find the ones that I have. How many of you have sunglasses that are a fun shape? Anyone have fun-shaped sunglasses that you're like, maybe I'm just feeling a little goofy today, and I'm going to wear some fun sunglasses? Or maybe you're like, you know, I want my friend to look a little goofy with me too, so I have a pair of sunglasses for my friend, right? Right, so we all, most of us, I would assume, have different pairs of sunglasses. And summer is here, if you have not noticed. School is letting out, vacations are on the horizon, and on a sunny day, I'm sure that you're going to want to have a pair of sunglasses with you, right? But here's the thing about sunglasses. This is something I think we could all agree are true about sunglasses. Regardless of the color or the tint or the shape, they change the way in which you perceive the world around you. Can we agree on that, right? And so we're gonna pin the sunglasses and we'll come back to them in just a minute. But good morning, I'm Pastor Chris. I'm the pastor of student ministries here at the Church of the Nazarene, which simply means that I have the honor and privilege of getting to hang out with our middle and high school students. They're the best, and if you don't hang out with them, you're missing out. But this morning, we're starting a new series in Hebrews, in this letter. We'll be spending the next 8 weeks or so deep diving into the contents of this letter and understanding what God may be trying to teach us through the author and through the writings of this letter. If you have the YouVersion app, I'm gonna invite you to follow along. There'll be some extra notes and some quotes in there for you as well, all the passages we'll be reading today. But before we dive into the first chapter of this text, let's unpack some important information about this book, about this letter. See, it appears to have been written about three decades after the resurrection of Christ. And although it is a letter, it is most certainly not presented as a letter, since it lacks the traditional introduction that a letter would have. And traditionally, as well, it has been believed that Paul wrote this letter. But scholars have noticed that this letter is written differently than all of other Paul's letters. So there's a chance that this letter could have been written by someone like Priscilla or Apollos, both prominent figures in the early church. But here's the thing, that regardless of authorship, regardless of who actually wrote the letter, there are certain things that we know to be true about the letter and about the author. The first one is this, is the author understood the Old Testament extremely well. The author of this letter, whoever it may have been, understood the writings of the Jewish scriptures so very well that they are interwoven into the letter that this author has written. Two, this letter is a pastoral exhortation to the readers. written to Christians in a Roman Empire who are being persecuted and have the temptation to revert back to their old ways, because is Christ really worth it? And third, ultimately, the author of this letter understood how all of Scripture points to Jesus. That Jesus is greater than the prophets and the angels, that Jesus is greater than the key political and spiritual leaders of Israel's history, that Jesus is greater than burnt sacrifices. The author understood that when all is said and done, Jesus is greater. And if we skip to the end of the letter, sorry to spoil the end, but if we skip to the end of the letter to chapter 13, verse 22, the author of Hebrews tells us that this letter is an encouragement, an exhortation, urging Christians to be firm in their faith, to not relent to the persecution of the Roman Empire, and not to revert to their old traditions. Rather, this letter encourages Christians to be reminded that Christ is above all. That Christ is above their personal situations, that Christ is above the Roman Empire, that Christ is above their old practices, that Christ is above the leaders of their present and of their past. This letter is a truly an encouragement of the truth that Christ is above all. One New Testament scholar says this. He says, it is written to challenge a community that the author saw was in a dangerous situation, urging its readers to be faithful to its confession of faith. Another New Testament scholar says, the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the most carefully written books in the New Testament. The author was well informed and articulate about the Jewish scriptures and the message about Jesus Christ. So with this foundation of the text that we're entering, we step into the first chapter of the book. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Hebrews chapter 1, or you can follow along on the screens. And this is what it says. The author writes, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to angels as the name as he has inherited is superior to theirs. Pause. In these opening four verses, the author immediately does two things for us as readers. One, the author highlights that God is still working. And then the author highlights that Jesus is the fullest fulfillment, the full representation of who God is and what God is doing in the world. And that is great news for those reading the letter, for the first readers, and for us thousands of years later. And because of this, Jesus is truly the greatest and is above all. So we continue to read in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says this. He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like garments. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. God, as we come before this first chapter of this letter, we just pray, God, that we have open ears to hear what you have to tell us through the author of this letter. May our hearts and our minds be open to the word that you have for us today. May we be transformed because we heard your voice today. So God, as we dive into this book, this letter today and in the coming weeks, we pray, God, that you do a new work in us. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. So all of God's people said, amen. All right, listen, there is so much to unpack here. And I'm going to try to do it in a relatively quick way, but we'll see how this goes. This letter is being written to an early church that is facing persecution because they are following the way of Christ. They are proclaiming and they are surrendering their entire selves to this king and to this kingdom. Verse 1:5 sends us all the way back to Psalm 2. And in this psalm, the author is sharing about how the nations are conspiring against the anointed of the Lord, and that the kings of the earth are rising up against the Lord's anointed. And so then we read this in Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 4. It says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" The author of Hebrews uses this passage to affirm the kingship of Jesus Christ. They highlight how the early church understood Christ's kingship, who yields authority and power. And then verses 10 through 11 of the letter points us back to Psalms 102, which is a prayer that a person who's experiencing suffering is saying. So this person has come before the Lord to lament. And verses 1 and 2 says, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Don't hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly." And it ends, and this psalm ends with a proclamation of God's faithfulness, even in the most difficult situations. In verse 25, the author of this psalm says, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." The author points back to this psalm to remind us of the reality that God is eternal, that God's kingdom is everlasting, that it prevails in a changing world, and throughout the course of all of history, that the character of God remains true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And then sandwiched in between both of these passages in Hebrews, the author makes another reference in verses 8 through 9 to Psalms 45, verse 6, which says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." This psalm specifically is a wedding psalm in the Old Testament, and it's a dedication to the king who is getting married. But here, the author of Hebrews points back to this psalm to highlight that Jesus is centered on the will of God, that Jesus understands that God is bringing about justice and despises injustice. The author of Hebrews believes that Jesus rights the wrongs of the world and brings about the justice of the kingdom. And although the Psalms here are referring to earthly kings, the text highlights that Jesus Christ fulfills what earthly kings could never come close to fulfilling. From the Old Testament passages, and there's at least seven references to the Old Testament in this chapter, the author asserts this to be true. Jesus is the just king of the eternal kingdom. Jesus is the just king of the eternal kingdom. Now, if you understand the situation that these first readers found themselves in, this is a powerful and dangerous statement to proclaim. It is a dangerous statement to say in the Roman Empire, demonstrating that this very truth that resulted in the Roman Empire's persecution of early Christians. And yet, it is the very thing that brings comfort. See, if Jesus is the just and eternal king, it means for the early Christians, it means that the Roman emperor is not. It means that death and injustice through persecution do not have the final word for these early Christians. Rather, the encouragement is that this Jesus that you follow is greater than anything than your imagination could ever dare to fathom. This Jesus is greater than the prophets that have paved a way for his arrival. This Jesus is greater than the angels that worship him. This Jesus is greater than the political and spiritual leaders. Can't you see Christ above all? Another New Testament scholar writes this, and I love this paragraph, so bear with me. He says, "The idea that Jesus is the heir of all things addresses the human need to know where life is ultimately headed. Does the one who ends up with the most toys or the most troops really win? Does history flicker without a whimper? Do the rich keep getting richer and the violent always bear it away, world without end? Amen." The preacher of Hebrews assures his congregation that when all is said and done, that life does not belong to the oppressor or to the tyrant or to the warrior. It belongs to Jesus Christ. That creation does not disintegrate into violence or chaos or futility. It endures at a holy inheritance. And then he ends by saying this, that human beings do not end up in meaningless. They end up as the treasure of the beloved Son. Despite the hard situations that these first readers of the letter find themselves on, they are encouraged to rest assured in the assurance of a just and eternal King who is on their side and not on the side of their oppressors. For throughout the scripture story, we read about the God who sees and partners and empowers those on the margins of their society. And so that is so very good news for the first readers of this letter. They are being reminded that living out their faith is worth it, even in the face of immediate death, that our very lives belong to the just and eternal King and no one else, Christ above all. For these early Christians, it definitely was not easy being a true follower of Christ. It might be easy for us as Western readers of this ancient text to miss out on the magnitude of what this actually means, that a people were hunted and murdered for proclaiming that Jesus is king and the kingdom of God is eternal, because when they made that proclamation, they were saying Caesar is not king and Rome is not eternal. Clearly a death sentence for those who dare to stand in the way of the politics of the Roman Empire for the cause of Christ. And although we're not being persecuted for being followers of Christ in the United States, there are definitely some challenges that make it difficult for us to be true followers of Christ. See, for early Christians to be completely surrendered and devoted to the kingship of Christ had personal ramifications. It had social and political implications, for their allegiance has changed, for the way they viewed the world was no longer molded by their circumstances or by the empire or by the emperor, but it was molded by the love and grace and holiness of Jesus Christ, the King who is just and eternal. The early Christians aligned themselves to this holy living that Jesus shows us throughout the gospel story. They truly embodied a Christ above all mentality in all that they did, even if it cost them their lives. For the early Christians, God, Christ, was above the Roman Empire, was above the decrees of the emperor. Christ was above even the Hebrew people in this story. Christ was above their most difficult moments and their easiest moments. Christ was above the very people that were coming for their lives. Christ above all. But for Christ to truly be above all in our lives, we have to surrender to the lordship of Christ. Where we proclaim Jesus is King and no one else is. The kingdom of God is eternal and nothing else is. And that, church family, is good news for us. That Christ is above it all. Above the good things and above the bad things in our lives. But here's the thing. A full surrender to the lordship of Christ requires us to align ourselves to Christ completely, no exceptions. It's a period at the end of that statement. To be truly surrendered to Christ means that our lives are shaped by Christ and nothing else. Christ above all. It means that our words and our thoughts and our actions are transformed to the likeness of the just and eternal King. It means that our whole lives become oriented toward holiness, the process of becoming more and more and more like Christ. The author of Hebrews appears to have a clear understanding of who Christ is, of this just and eternal King. Highlighting Psalm 45, the author announces that King Jesus reigns the eternal kingdom of God with justice. That the people of God who follow in the steps of this just and eternal King are to be known as a just and righteous people, those who walk in the way of holiness. And for those of us today who want to truly follow Christ, it means that there has to be true surrender that brings about a complete internal transformation as we align ourselves completely to the life of Christ and we allow Christ to be the King of our lives. Maybe this is what Paul writes about when he says this in Romans chapter 12, when he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Our surrender to the lordship of Christ centers us on the will of God. And as I've sat with this text over the last few weeks, in this first chapter of Hebrews, this question came to my mind: is Jesus the King of my life? Or do I simply pretend he is? Have I allowed other things to take the kingship of my life? Have I become so obsessed with my job and pursuing money that I am ruled by my financial statements and my banking accounts or my boss's wishes? Have I become so obsessed with a special project that I am now ruled by deadlines and defining what success looks like? Have I allowed my view of others and of the world to be shaped by my favorite news channel or political leader more than the word of God? Have I allowed vanity to rule over my life? Am I more driven by the dream to acquire more for myself that I no longer have regards for those around me? Am I being driven by pursuing moments that simply make me feel good despite the addictions that they may create or sustain in my life? Is Jesus truly King? Because if he is, our lives are not centered on the money that we make or on the connections that we have or on the projects that we can accomplish or the ideology of our preferred political party or the things of the world, whether good or bad. It means we move beyond that to focus on Christ. Hebrews. Hebrews points us to the reality that Christ is truly above it. It means that there is no person or resource or talent or gift or political ideology or social stance or job or dream or passion or stance that is above Christ. Rather, Hebrews reminds us that Christ is King. And for those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, it means that our lives are shaped by the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, through whom prisoners are freed and the blind recover sight, the oppressed are freed, for the Spirit of the Lord has anointed the King to proclaim the good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, of the Lord's flourishing, so that all people get to experience the fullness that God has to offer through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is King, then our finances are not. If Jesus is King, then our job status or accomplishments are not. If Jesus is King, then our preferred political party is not. If Jesus is King, then our dreams and our passions are not. If Jesus is King, then whatever situation you find yourself in right now does not have the final word. If Jesus is King, then your very life is shaped by the King. When our lives are shaped by anything else but the King, we miss out on who God is and what God is trying to do in our world. When our lives are shaped by anything else, we get a tinted view of the work of God in the world. Rather, when we see the world through the way God sees it, clear and perfect, our actions and our words and our beliefs and our thoughts and our dreams and our passion, all who we are becomes centered on the King. And as we become God-centric, as we center ourselves on the will of God, we start to care for others the same exact way God does. We become God-centric and people-oriented, recognizing that God is doing a new thing, not just in my life, but also God wants to do a new thing in the lives of those around me. See, we all wear sunglasses. Sunglasses that make the view of our world look different. When we allow things that aren't Christ to shape our world, we don't see the full picture of the kingdom of God. But when we remove the sunglasses given to us by the world, we start to see the world the way in which God wants us to see it. When we allow the King to shape us, we start to see beyond the tintedness views that anything else in the world will provide for us. And we recognize that God is doing a new thing and is inviting us to that reality. We are reminded at the end of the day, you and I are made in the image of this powerful, just, and eternal King, that Christ above all. And as we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as we say, God, I don't want anything else to shape the way in which I see the world, the King invites us to the table. The King sets the table before us as a means of grace for us, in which Christ is present by the Spirit. And all who are truly repentant, all who truly believe in the kingship of Jesus Christ, are invited to partake at the Lord's table. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I do love the Lord, and I've allowed myself to wear the glasses that the world has offered to me. And I know you want to experience you want to see the world the way God does. If that's you today, know that there is a seat at the table for you. Or maybe you're here today and you've never have allowed Christ to mold and shape your life. You have never fully surrendered yourself to the Lordship of this just and eternal King. If that's you today, know there's a seat at the table for you. And maybe you're here today and you really don't know. But you want to experience the grace and the love and the fullness of God in your life in a tangible way. Know that there's a seat at the table for you. And as we come to the table, during this next song, you'll be welcome to come to the tables. We have two tables back here, and there's two in the back. And so I'm going to invite you to stand as we prepare to worship and response by taking communion. As we come to the table, we confess our faith. We confess that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. And so we pray, God, as we gather at your table in the name of King Jesus, who by your Spirit was anointed to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captive, set at liberty those who are oppressed. We proclaim that Christ healed the sick and fed the hungry, ate with sinners, and established this new covenant of forgiveness for of sin. And on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks, broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the dinner was over, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Drink, for this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, God, as we come today to the King's table, pour out your Holy Spirit on us and on these your gifts. Make them by the power of your Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we may be for the world the body of Christ. And as we come to your table, King Jesus, we proclaim that you are the just King and that your kingdom is eternal. And so we grant you permission to transform our lives so that we may be surrendered and aligned to you. And we pray this in the mighty name of King Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Come and receive the grace and love of our Lord for you today.
Thank you for tuning in today. Don't forget to hit that subscribe button and stay updated on our latest episodes. If you have any questions about our church or ministry, feel free to reach out to us via email at info@cotnaz.org.